What do you think God's like? When you picture God, what do you imagine he's like? What comes to your thinking? Sociologists Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton, they evaluated American teenagers in the early 2000s, and then they produced their results in a book a little bit later. And the picture of God that they said the American teenagers here in the early 2000s, that the picture of God that they presented, they said was more like a cosmic therapist and divine butler, ready to help out when needed. He exists, but he's really isn't a part of our lives. And that's not just teenagers. That was back in 2000. So that's American culture by and large. What many people in our culture imagine. It doesn't sound that far away from Morgan Freeman's character in Bruce Almighty. I think it's pretty close. When you enter the church, though, it's a little different. People can think differently. We can imagine, or we can present sometimes the idea that God requires you to fix yourself up before he's going to deal with you. Before he's going to mess with you, you need to fix yourself up. And I think in part that comes from this, the way that we present the situation. We present the situation, popular views of Christianity, I should say, present it so that it sounds like humanity's basically just neutral on this subject of whether or not we want to follow or listen to God or believe in God. And what we often offer, when we offer the good news, we kind of suggest at times, popular Christianity suggests at times, that God's done his part and now the rest is up to you. And if you just, you know, you go after it, if you're a seeker, even though the Bible actually explicitly says that there is no one who seeks for God on their own initiative, we still imagine that there are seekers, and it's only those that take the initiative to seek God that are going to find him. And the other scoundrels out there don't have a prayer. That's a picture of God that you can have. But is that really the way God is? Is that the situation? There have been other pictures in church history of what God's like, and I think the example of Augustine is one of them. Here's one of the things that he said. Describing God, he said, "And lo, you were close on the heels of those fleeing from you, God of vengeance and fountain of mercies, both at the same time, who turns us to yourself by most wonderful means." It's that picture of this God in pursuit that was inspiring Francis Thompson when he portrayed God as the hound of heaven in his poem. So God's not just waiting for you to do your part. He's not just waiting for you to figure it out, to come to him. God, this God, is a God who takes the initiative. He's a God who doesn't just wait for us to come to him. The true and living God, he comes to us where we're at. He pursues us. He takes the initiative. And that's what we see this morning. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 28, finishing out this chapter, going from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. And what we see in this is God meeting Jacob where he's at. And it divides roughly in half the section. So we see the first part of it, God meets Jacob where he's at, and then we see Jacob's response to that. But the overall effect is to tell us that God meets us where we're at. And that's what we see this morning. So look at how God meets Jacob where he's at. And he does that through a dream or in a dream and with a promise. So look at the dream, first of all, starting in verse 10. It says, "Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac.'" So he mentions this trip here in verse 10. Very briefly, but it's not a brief trip. This takes Jacob likely days to get to some 60 miles where he is at this point, near what becomes known as Bethel. And he stops at this place only because it's nightfall. There's no significance to this place when Jacob stops. In fact, the way that he words this word, the word "came" here, it implies this is totally random to Jacob. He just so happened to come here. But at the same time, it mentions the word place three times in verse 11, suggesting that this is going to become a significant place by the end of the story. Now, I've always wondered, and maybe you're like me, why Jacob would use a rock for a pillow. Like that's, you know, if I fall asleep on the floor, I'm not resting my head on some hard object. I'm going to use my arm. And that's what I imagined. I just thought it was weird. And I think it's the King James Version that first gave us that image, that he's using the stone as a pillow. It translates it, and he took of the stones of that place and put them for pillows, for his pillows. Hebrew text says nothing about pillows. Doesn't say that. And even the ESV is adding a little bit by saying that he put it under his head. The Hebrew is pretty vague about where he puts this rock. It's basically just at his head. So what I think he's doing is what Jacob did, or not what Jacob, with what Saul did with his spear. Back in 1 Samuel 26:7, he plants a spear right where he's sleeping at his head. Why would you do that? Well, if David shows up or if some other enemy shows up, you have to have something really close to you to grab it to deal with the enemy. And his spear is his weapon. That's what he kept throwing at David. So I think he's laying down and he set these stones and maybe one particular stone there to grab, to throw at somebody or something, some animal or some hooligan that tries to get him in the night. Something that you might do with a bat at home, which we do have some, right, Mike? We have some bats. If you need a bat to imitate Jacob here. But I don't think he's sleeping on the stone. He does fall asleep, and he begins to dream, and then the way that the writer writes this verse, it changes the perspective. It's not looking from the outside now. We're kind of looking through Jacob's eyes, and we see these different things marked off by the word behold. We're seeing these amazing things that Jacob is seeing, and even the form of the verb changes here in this verse so that it's like happening in present time. And first thing that draws his attention is this ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heaven. And then he noticed that the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, before we look at the last thing that he noticed, just understand where Jacob is coming from. This is part of how God meets us where we're at, because God is revealing himself to Jacob in a way that Jacob can understand. This is coming from the world around him, the ideas that are just bouncing around out there about God. The other place in the Bible where you see this idea of something with its top in the heavens is in Genesis. It's in chapter 11, where in verse 4 it says that the people wanted to build, the humanity wanted to build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And the best understanding of what they were trying to build there are these buildings in the Middle East known as ziggurats. And a ziggurat is a structure that's just kind of a really big stairway. There's nothing inside the ziggurat. It's not like a, you know, the pyramids, they have tunnels and rooms and things. There's nothing inside the ziggurat. It's just a big pile of dirt that has been bricked over and made a staircase. And the staircase was not for people. It wasn't really even for the gods completely. It was kind of marking out this portal that they believed existed there. It was a portal between heaven and earth. It's what the gods would use, the messenger gods would use when they wanted to travel between heaven and earth. And so this ziggurat was supposed to mark that space off and also provide a temple there at the bottom that they could worship the gods. So that's the idea. In fact, the Akkadian word for these towers, this ziggurat, is very, very similar to the word, the Hebrew word here for the ladder. So if you remember back to the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babel is where this idea was introduced. The idea, one, that there were portals that gods needed to travel through, and then also that gods had needs. I mean, the whole framework for false religion was established there at Babel. And so at Genesis 11, the people build this stairway. And their goal is not to have a relationship with God. Their goal is not to worship God primarily. Their goal is for God to bless them. It's all about themselves. They built the tower and the city to make a name for themselves. They want this city to go down in history as this glorious thing. That's what they're hopeful for. So it's all about them. Fast forward to Jacob's situation. Nobody built the stairway in Jacob's vision. Jacob's not looking for God to come down. He's not asking for God to come there. He's not looking for God's blessing. He's just there. Now, he doesn't deserve God's blessing any more than the people in Babel did. But he's not looking for it. He's not trying to create a way to God. He is there. And I mean, you think about how undeserving he is. The guy took advantage of his brother at a vulnerable moment to get his birthright. Takes advantage of his blind father to get his brother's blessing. I mean, he's on the run right now, and he shows no remorse over what he's done. There's no evidence that he's sorry for what he's done. He's just on the run. So what he's experiencing is not deserved kindness from God. He does not deserve God's kindness. The truth is, though, none of us deserve God's kindness. And that's something that we learn from Jacob here. Now, God could have shown kindness, this undeserved kindness. He could have shown grace to the people building the tower. But what would that have communicated? It communicated, well, you just try to get to God however you want. Whatever means necessary so that God can bless you. So God specifically didn't show them grace in that moment. He judged them. But Jacob, who's not looking for God, that's who God shows this grace to, or who he pursues. So neither of them deserved it, but God shows this undeserved kindness. That's what grace is. Grace is undeserved kindness. The way that we can talk about grace at times, it's like grace is out there somewhere, and if you just go after it and get it, you can get it. You know, it's something out there. That's not what grace is. Grace is a kindness that nobody deserves, and it's a kindness that God is free to show this person or that person based on his own purposes. It's not that grace is something God's required to show everyone. God does not owe his kindness to anyone. He doesn't owe grace to anyone. He's free to show it to whomever, whenever he chooses. He's free to do that. That's the kind of kindness that we're talking about. That's the kind of kindness that we see shown to Jacob, because Jacob shows quite well he doesn't deserve it. But on top of that, though, God is not revealing himself in these conventional ways, you know, the ways that they understood the world to be, the way they understood God to be. He's not just doing that incorrectly. It's not like God saying, okay, we'll take a ziggurat and we'll imagine that just because it communicates well. He's actually correcting the worldview, too, because if you notice, it's not other gods that are on the ladder. They're not messenger gods. They're angels, things that he could identify as angelic beings, not gods, but God's messengers. And you also notice where the Lord is standing. Now, this is the third thing he notices. It reads, the Lord stood above it. It's hard to explain, it's hard to translate where exactly the Lord is standing, but one of the things that you notice, regardless of where he's standing, is that he's not using the ladder. When you look at this translation, I think the ESV is just following this line of translations when it says the Lord stood above it. It would be better to say the Lord stood upon it, like the Lord was at the top. That would be one option for what that's meaning. I think the better option, the better way of understanding this, is this phrase upon it is used consistently other places. Even other places in Genesis, to talk about standing beside something or beside someone. So it's probably meaning the Lord stood beside it or beside him, beside Jacob. So the Lord's right there. The Lord's not using this ladder, this stairway, the stairway that illustrates these angels who are going throughout the earth. But God is there standing near Jacob. So that's the dream, and then God makes these promises. So look at the promises starting in verse 13. Read that again, going to 15. It says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. So first the Lord identifies himself, and he does that in a way similar to what God did to Abraham back in chapter 15. He identified himself before he reveals to Abraham his promises. And Moses specifically includes the name the Lord to identify this is the same God as the God of the Israelites. This is the Israelites' God. And the Lord says that he's the God of Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, and the God of his father, Isaac. And then he goes on to make the same promises that he made to Abraham and to Isaac. And Isaac was pretty recent, back in chapter 26. God made these promises multiple times to Abraham. And the way that it's worded here is closest to the way God made the promise back in chapter 13, which just so happens to be made, that's where God made promises to Abraham near this very location, right near Bethel. That's where Abraham was at the time. So the first thing he emphasizes is the land. Where he's sleeping, that's the promised land that's going to be passed on to Jacob. Now it was passed on. It was granted to Abraham and his offspring, and then to Isaac and his offspring. Now it's passed on to Jacob and his offspring, his descendants. And then he promises numerous descendants, as numerous as the dust of the earth. Again, that's very, very similar to what God promised Abraham at Bethel back in chapter 13. And then he adds that they're going to have to spread out in all four directions because of how numerous they are. They're just going to spread to the north, south, east, west. Finally, he gives this blessing that relates to the rest of the world, relates to us. The blessing, and he refers to it in a way that matches chapter 12. The Lord says, "In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The families of the earth could be translated families of the ground. It's the only place other than here where that's the way it references. Every other place it says the nations of the earth. But here it says the families of the ground, connecting it to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is connecting us to chapter 10. That's where the word families is used. The families that in chapter 10 he lists out that all come from Ham, Shem, and Japheth, those families are going to be the ones that at the tower, they're judged. It's those families, all the families of the earth, all the different people groups of the earth. Those are the one that God intends to bless, just not the way that they were trying to get that blessing. That's why he words it the way that he does here. So in spite of the fact that humanity has shown time and time again, we do not deserve God's kindness. God is determined to do that. And he has a plan to do that. He has planned to use this particularly undeserving Hebrew, Jacob. And he's relentless in his pursuit of Jacob. So that this guy is named at the heels of. That's what Jacob means. And he was at the heels of his brother at birth. He was at the heels of his brother in stealing his birthright. He was at the heels of his brother in stealing his blessing. But now, God is at his heels. Now the hound of heaven is zeroed in on Jacob. And this is the first time Jacob realizes that. He has no idea up to this point that he is the object of God's focused attention. And this is going to be relentless, but it's patient too. God doesn't expect Jacob to be what he cannot be by himself. God's a holy God. But God does not expect Jacob to be holy since he's separated from him. He doesn't expect Jacob to be anything less than he is, a depraved scoundrel. So our attempts to be good, to be holy, that's not what attracts God to us. It's not that God looked at us and said, "Hey, there's somebody who's actually doing what I want. There's somebody who's actually living a holy life." That's not why God drew his focus on you. God was free to love us and draw his attention to us while we were still sinners. Now, he adds to those promises something a little bit more personal when we get to verse 15. So verses 13 and 14, they're kind of far-off promises. You know, your descendants are going to have this land someday. You're going to have numerous descendants someday. In you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed someday. Then verse 15, he turns, and with the exclamation point in Hebrew, he focuses in on Jacob's experience right now in the present. Behold, I am with you in the present. I'm here right now. Not just I'm here in this location, You know, when he says, I am with you, it's kind of like when people ask, who's with me? Who's on my side? Who's going to help me? Who's going to be with me in that sense? God is going to be helping Jacob. He's going to be on his side. He's going to be watching out for him. He says, I will keep you wherever you go. So he's got Jacob's back. Now, God had mentioned both through Isaac more recently and through Abraham that they were going to have, that Jacob was going to have this land. His descendants were going to have this land. But what's Jacob doing right now? He's leaving the land. So God makes a specific promise about that too. Not just you're going to get it someday, but I'm going to bring you back to this land. He makes that promise. And he says he's not going to abandon him until I have done what I have promised you. That doesn't mean once I get you to the land, you're on your own. It's not what he's saying. The idea, again, in Hebrew is that he's going to reach that point. He's not going to stop. He's going to see this through all the way to the end. He's going to get him back to the land. And he's going to do that personally, not remotely. He's not going to have somebody else do this. So you combine that with the vision again. Come back to that vision. And you saw the angels ascending and descending. They're going all throughout. And they're watching over the way that the Bible describes them. They're watching over the various peoples and places on the earth. They're patrolling. Coming in from their patrol, going out to patrol. But Jacob has somebody else more significant than these angels who's right there with him. The Lord is standing by him. Angels are covering all the other bases, so to speak. That's the picture presented. But the Lord is watching over Jacob. Deuteronomy 32:8 mentions all the different peoples of the earth. Then verse 9 says, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. What a privilege. I mean, that's what undeserved kindness, because Jacob does not warrant that by his behavior, by who he is, but this holy God who created the universe where everything belongs to him, he's taken a special interest in one sinner. That's amazing grace, right? That's amazing that he would show that kind of undeserved kindness. But guess what? Brothers and sisters, that is the exact same kindness God has shown each of us. He has been attentive and focused on us. He's done that through Jesus. So if you look over to John 1, that's what the passage I read earlier, beginning of John's gospel, John 1, at the beginning, or towards, it's actually towards the end of this chapter, you have Philip. Jesus goes over to Philip and calls him, summons him to be his disciple. And then Philip goes and gets Nathanael. And he says, hey, we found the one that the Bible's been talking about. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, really? Nazareth? Could anything good come from Nazareth? And so Nathanael reluctantly goes. And when he's going there, Jesus sees him. And Jesus alludes to Jacob in his identification of Nathanael. Jacob's the first Israelite. His name's going to be changed to Israel. Jacob's known for his deceit. What does Jesus say to Nathanael? He says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. References Jacob. You're not like your forefather Jacob. Nathanael says, well, how do you know me? Think you know me. How do you know me? And then Jesus tells him that he saw him under the fig tree. He identifies where Nathanael was when Philip went to invite him. And that's enough that Nathanael says, oh, man, I believe. And Jesus tells him, that's nothing. It's nothing. You're going to see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. If that sounds familiar, it should, because he's referencing the story that we're in. Jesus is saying, no longer are these angels ascending and descending on a stairway to heaven. Now the angels are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the stairway. The Son of Man is the link between heaven and earth. The Son of Man, Jesus, is the means to reconnecting with God, the way to God, the one who's going to reunite heaven and earth, the one who, by his life and mission, is going to bring his people to God. So Nathanael thinks it's something that Jesus has just had this sight of him before. He could have seen him. That's nothing. Jesus is the one who brings God's blessing to earth. That's why Galatians refers to the promise that Jacob has experienced. Now, this is the promise that Jacob has now received, but it's the promise originally given to Abraham. And this is what it says in Galatians 3:8. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now, I'd add to Isaac and to Jacob, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then Paul goes on to say in verses 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So the blessing that we're talking about here, you could feel like that's a remote blessing that Jacob is hearing about. We see the fulfillment of that. We're actually experiencing the very blessing that Jacob was promised here. In you, in your offspring, all the families of the earth. We are part of all the families of the earth. That's why Ephesians describes things the way that it does. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14 says, in him, in Christ, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You remember the land that God promised Jacob? The inheritance that God promised Jacob? We have an inheritance, and it's actually bigger than God first said to Jacob. It's the new earth. That's our inheritance. It's the whole earth. And that's something that we have securely in Christ. Everyone who has the Holy Spirit has the guarantee that you're going to receive that inheritance. In fact, the Holy Spirit's the foretaste of that inheritance, because it's not just earth as land. It's land with God. And we have God's presence as a foretaste by his Spirit. And we have the promise as well that God will never leave us or abandon us. So we can relate to Jacob and these promises. It's the same God who created the universe. He's not only chosen to focus and take a special interest in Jacob. God chose to take a special interest in every single one here this morning who is trusting in Jesus. Not just this group over here, but specifically you. God took an interest in you. If you're trusting in Jesus, he took a specific interest in you. This is the grace that he's shown. It's not deserved. None of us deserve that. But it is targeting us. He pursued us. This blessing that he mentions as being in Jacob and his offspring, like he said for Isaac and Abraham, it's the same blessing that Solomon mentions in Psalm 72:17, saying it's going to be in the descendant of David. So who's Jesus? He is the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of Isaac, the offspring of Jacob, the offspring of David. In Jesus, all these families of the earth will be blessed. And we are some from every tongue, tribe, and nation who have experienced this. So the question is, are you experiencing that chase? Friend, are you being chased by God right now? You may not know him, but are you starting to recognize that you don't deserve to be with God because you aren't living for him? And at the same time, are you starting to recognize that that's really what you want? You do want this connection with God. You do want to be reunited with God? What should you do? That's who Jesus is. He's the one, by his life, death, and resurrection, that he restores us to God. So you, if you are starting to feel that pursuit of God, if you're starting to say, I'm starting to get this, I'm starting to see the truth of this, then you need to turn from just living life the way that you think is best. Turn from just living for yourself. Trust in Jesus, what he did by his life, by his death, by his resurrection. And if you really are trusting in that, you will follow him as your Lord and Savior. And again, if anybody has any questions about that, I'd love to talk to you about that. So after the service, make sure and grab, if you have any questions, grab me. There's other people that you could talk to. Love to talk to you about that. That's the kind of response that we ought to have to this grace. To hear this grace, to respond to this grace. We should want to follow Christ. What's the response that we see from Jacob? See, Jacob's response starting back in verse 16 of Genesis 28. And there's two parts to this, just like there are two parts to the first half. You see his initial response, and then you see his insurance policy that he produces. So look at his initial response in verses 16 through 19. It says, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. It says, Victor Hamilton put it, Jacob's expectations of encountering Yahweh somewhere between Beersheba and Haran were about as great as Saul's expectations of meeting Christ somewhere between Jerusalem and Damascus. Jacob's not looking for God. So it makes sense why his response is shock. That's what you read here, that Jacob is shocked. He cannot believe that he was where God was. Now, he's still thinking in really a more pagan way of thinking. He doesn't know about God's omnipresence. He's surprised by God's presence, and he's shocked. It kind of just rattles his case. He's fearful. He's afraid. In fact, I think the word awesome there is not really doing justice to what he's experiencing. Maybe awful would have been better if we take that more archaic sense of full of awe. This is being full of fear, awe, dread. He's afraid for his life, that kind of fear. And it's right. That's the right response. Even the bravest person, if they're in God's presence, if they're smart, should be scared to death. That's the fear he's referring to here. And again, that's what sinners should do. In response to God, sinners should recognize, if you're standing before a holy God, you should be afraid. And you know it's grace that God shows us when he leads us to fear him that way? To fear his punishment? To fear, as Augustine put it, his wrath, his vengeance? That's grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. God has to teach us grace before he can relieve, or teach us fear rather by his grace before he can relieve us of that fear. It's very appropriate for us to recognize that we deserve God's wrath and punishment before God's grace can relieve us of the fear of that condemnation. Now, Jacob is just beginning to learn this fear, though. So he responds initially positively, but it's short-lived. It's a momentary fear for him. It's his first lesson. He's going to receive a lot of lessons along the way. And he's still showing his worldview when he says that this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. That's Near Eastern theology, ancient Near Eastern theology. Same theology that went into Ziggurats. In fact, the ziggurats' names in different parts, and there's a ziggurat in Larsa whose name is the temple that links heaven and earth. There's one in Sipar that means temple of the stairway to pure heavens. It turns out Led Zeppelin's not that original. Somebody else had that one many years before him. There's one where it's really close, and it's actually the name of the city, Babylon. I think the Babylonians renamed or re-understood, refashioned their what their name meant, because we see what it means in Genesis 11. But Babilu means the gate of God in Akkadian. And so what Jacob's saying is, this is the gate of heaven I've heard so much about. This is the house of God that I've heard about. He's relating it to what he's understood. And it's a shock. I can't believe I'm actually at the house of God, the gate of heaven. And then he does as best he can to commemorate this event. He realizes this is holy ground. He wants to dedicate it as holy ground. And so he consecrates it the way that you did in their day. He makes a standing stone, a pillar. He sets a stone up in a way that it wouldn't normally have been standing. So when you see it, you realize that's not supposed to be that way. And you recognize, oh, there's something special about this place. And then he anoints the pillar because he's recognizing what he's marking off. It's not just a boundary. He's marking off where God's holy presence is. And he names it House of God. Bethel, that's what Bethel means, House of God, which is what other people in the ancient Near East would refer to some of these stones as. They're the House of God. Now, Jacob doesn't bow and worship this. He doesn't quite treat it as an idol. But again, he's working based on what he knows, and so that's why he's doing what he's doing. And he names it House of God. He names it Bethel, but its original name, there's a city in the area that's named Luz. And it's not until Judges 1, when the Israelites conquer this city, that it actually officially becomes Bethel. So we're reading back into it. Every time it's referred to as Bethel here in Genesis, it's referring back to what later would be the case. So it's known as Bethel. We have that name all around us. There's Bethel schools, there's Bethel township. Doesn't mean much of anything to us today, but it means the house of God. So what do we make of this experience that Jacob has? What has happened to Jacob? A lot of people, when they read this story, they want to give Jacob the benefit of the doubt. You say, maybe you should do that, Kurt. Maybe you should give him the benefit of the doubt. Well, if you just wait a few minutes and read the rest of next few chapters, not a lot has changed for Jacob. He's still working on the same premises. So what's happened to him? C.S. Lewis, I think, gives a good example of what's happened to Jacob. C.S. Lewis was an atheist in 1929. He was an atheist who did not want to believe in God. And yet he couldn't stop thinking about this, about the subject of God, whether there's a God. And he says this about the process. He says in his book, Surprised by Joy, amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, as I then was, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. That's the kind of searching he was doing. He didn't want to find it. He didn't want to find God. Yet God was relentless. And so in 1929, on a car ride, he reluctantly became a convert to theism. Before he actually converted to Christ, before he actually committed his life to Christ, there was an initial conversion to theism. That's where I think Jacob's at. I mean, he's not converted to monotheism even at this point. But he's being introduced to the one true God, and he's convinced, okay, there is this God. But how that God relates to him, he's not certain of. He's not ready to commit his life to Yahweh at this point. How do I know that? Well, let's take a look at his insurance policy. There, starting at verse 20, it says, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I may come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you. So Jacob, in verse 20, is making a vow. And a vow is a promise. I like how John Walton explains it. He says, vows are promises made almost always to God with conditions attached. Typically, an individual made a request to deity for protection or provision of some sort, and in return promised a gift. These vows are often made, many have pointed out, in stressful times. Jacob is on the run. He's vulnerable. He's most vulnerable. He's all alone. And so he makes this vow to God. He's promising God, if and only if you do these things, then you'll be my God. Very thing that God was promising previously. So Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says, if and then are not the language of faith. Faith does not bargain with God, saying that if God will do thus and so, then I will make him my God. That's not faith. Jacob's conditions are this. He says that God must be with him, just as he promised, and he must keep him as he goes on the way, just like God promised. And notice that Jacob's focusing on just verse 15 of the promises of God. He's not talking about the way out. He's just focused in on what God promised him specifically. And he's saying, if you do that, and if you, he wants to make it very tangible. If you give me the food and clothing, you keep me on this way, and you bring me back to my father's house in peace. If you do that, then you'll be my God. That's what God was saying. I will be with you. He's saying, I will be your God. But Jacob's saying, you got to get me back. You got to do what you said before I'm going to commit. I want some assurances. So, and he promises, if you do that, then you will be my God. I'll come back here. I'll consider this really the house of God, and I'll give my tithe. I'll give you a tenth of everything that you give me. He's saying, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You give me things, I will give you a tenth, probably in the form of sacrifice, because he's talking probably about animals. So he is acknowledging, he would be acknowledging at that point that God had given those things, but this is just a bargain. This is a way to get assurances from a God who's already made promises. So is that the way that Abraham responded? Abraham had the same promises, right? Same promises in Genesis 15. And in verse 6 of that chapter, it says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. What is it that God wants in response from Jacob? Faith. That's what he should have. That's the way we should respond to these things. That's not what Jacob does. Jacob wants assurances before he commits. He wants to see something happen. He wants to see actual production. I love how Joyce Baldwin puts it. She sums it up. She says, the terms of his vow sound calculating. Indeed, in view of the fact that he had received the express promise of the Lord that he would return to Canaan, Jacob was dull and unresponsive to the loving reassurance of God. Before he would commit himself completely, Jacob wanted the circumstantial evidence of the outworking of God's promises in his life. If he could see this, he would commit himself to the Lord as his God. She goes on to say, marvelously patient, the Lord meets us where we are. I mean, it really is silly the way that Jacob responds. God just made these unconditional promises. And Jacob's still trying to hold God to his word. He doesn't know God. God said he's going to do it. He's going to do it. Jacob says, well, you said it, but I want you to make sure and keep your word. I want you to do what you say. I don't trust that you'll do what you say. And yet, what we're going to see is God is at Jacob's heels. He's not going to give up. He's not going to relent. He's going to keep going because his grace is relentless. Now, I don't know why God chose to pursue me. I don't deserve his grace. I don't deserve that kindness. And yet, there's times that I still kind of act like I need to do something to merit God's favor. I need to do something so that God keeps being good to me. It's not how I learned Christ. It's not how I learned about God's grace. But I can still act like I just need to really try hard here. If I'm good, then good things will happen to me. I don't know if you're like me at all. You could slip into this mode of thinking. But what would we learn when we first came to Christ? What we learned was that we were brought near to God by Jesus, not by our good effort. Jesus brought us near to God. Jesus is why we're close to God. We learned that we had to actually abandon any of our good efforts on our own so that God would like us. Instead of saying, well, I just hope I'm really good enough and then God will like me. We had to say, I can't do that, and abandon that kind of thinking. We had to learn that God chose to set his affection on us before we turned to him. So we're not trying to be good enough to get good things from God. We know better than that. Again, from John Newton's hymn, the Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. It's not my good works that are going to secure God's promises. It's God's promises in his word that is going to secure my hope. The idea that I can keep going, that God, the idea that God is for me and not against me. It's his promises, not my good deeds. So when we do good things with that reason, we've gotten off track. We're not thinking about God the right way. We're actually treating God in a very pagan way. It's not the fear of losing out on God's promises that's going to encourage us to keep going, to keep following him. That's not really what's going to happen. It's going to encourage us. The fear of missing out on God's good promises is a lack of faith, and it's going to encourage us to try really hard so that he'll like us, and it's going to encourage a wrong way of thinking. Instead, it's this reality of who God really is, that this is a gracious God. Look what he's already done for us. That's going to encourage us to keep going so that we can say, like Paul says, in Philippians 3:12, not that I've already obtained this pursuit of Christ, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ has made me his own. It's what God's already done for us that encourages us to follow and to do what's right. And that's the beauty of grace. I mean, it's undeserved. And it's amazing. And it's profound, and it is mysterious. Anne Lamott put it this way. She said, I do not understand the mystery of grace, only that it meets us where we are and does not leave us where it found us. So yes, God does meet you where you're at, but he doesn't leave you there. It's not an excuse to just stay where you're at. But it's the knowledge that this God, who showed undeserved kindness and love towards me, before I turn to him, is also the God who's with me all along the way. That's what encourages us to get going, keep going. So when you're tired of doing the right thing, when you're down because it just doesn't seem like anything's going your way, when you're tempted to think that no one cares, so it doesn't really matter what I do, that's when you need to remember who this God is. The same God of Jacob is our God. This God who is gracious towards us, who he focused on, his affections were focused on us before we had anything remotely good that we could point to. That's the God who's now given us his spirit to work in us, who is right now making us more like his son, so that we can fully enjoy the life that he intended for us with him. So we need to see this God that Jacob has seen. God who's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The God who meets us where we're at. Join me in prayer. Father, I pray that you would arrest our attention. Again, maybe it's not the way that Jacob's attention was arrested, but that you would work in our hearts. That you would revive us in the knowledge of your grace. That we would remember how we have been loved. That we would recognize that this just amazing degree of kindness that you've shown us when we don't and did not deserve it. Father, that it was targeting us specifically. I pray that you'd make that real. You'd cause us to see that. That we would then respond to it the way that we ought to want to follow you, to follow your son. In light of these great kindnesses, Father, I pray that that would be true of us. Father, for those that don't know you, pray that they would see who you are as well, that you would open their eyes, see the truth of who you are and the truth of your good news. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.